Good morning. I want to thank Rhonda for a selection of songs, especially the offertory. I don't know if we've sung that one before, but I want to read what it says. And this is a sermon. I believe in Jesus, and that's the title of the song. I believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He died and rose to save my soul. I confess that he is Lord. That's a sermon. So I can sit down now, right? No. But that's the story. So I want to start today with our scripture from Romans 5. Reading from there, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Reading from the NIV, again, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you know that something in the Bible is either incredibly important or maybe a bit confusing and a challenge to understand? The answer is there's a lot written about it. And there's plenty of resources, books, online resources, or when resources that you do utilize start with these words. Romans 5, 12 through 21 has been regarded by many as the most difficult part of the New Testament. That's what we just read. So that can be intimidating to read for any pastor who's standing up here, and now I get to explain this and preach on it. And so there definitely can be incredibly deep theological discussions covering all of Romans 5, not just the verses we read, but even the verses prior to that. And there's an incredible number of rabbit holes online that you can go to, different verses that will take you in different directions to say, well, okay, what does this mean in the context of the verses or even beyond this? And so incredible varying secondary and tertiary thoughts and ideas that go into this scripture. And I do believe the final discussion that we come to as believers regarding Romans 5 can be relatively simple and true. Kind of goes back to what I just read from that song. But it requires faith and trust in God and his holy word. And isn't that what we're called to do every day? Be placing our faith and trust in God and his holy word that he has given us. And too many in this world place their trust elsewhere. some even creating their own truths. And a few weeks ago, I represented half-truths that can somehow come out. And those are not things that are God-led. So some questions that can arise for believers and non-believers alike within some of this, was Adam a real person? Because there's a lot of reference to Adam. And does that matter if Adam was real for our faith? One of the other questions, why am I paying the price that Adam kind of created? Adam's the one that sinned. So why are we paying that cost? The headline in my Bible for this passage says, death through Adam, life through Christ. Yeah, what does that mean? How is it true? And why is it important that we understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man, both at the same time? So there's a lot of different questions, and there's many more that can be thought of and considered beyond what I've just referred to. And very good and appropriate questions. But in keeping in mind that, looking to keep it simple and straightforward, what is this saying for us? We'll move forward. Kind of three parts to what I want to refer to today. The first one is the federal headship of Adam and of Jesus. And if you've never heard federal headship, that's fine. It's not something that we preach on or we talk about a great deal. Simon Turpin wrote a book in 2018 that was titled Adam, First and the Last. And in there he names and identifies 8 different writers in current evangelical Christianity and their statements that, in his opinion, either disregard or deny the supernatural creation of Adam by God. Basically saying Adam wasn't real. And so some of these statements include, Adam did not exist. Adam is a metaphor. Adam is a literary figure. Adam is a Neolithic farmer, Stone Age farmer. So differing viewpoints, basically removing Adam as an actual man created by God, as described in Genesis. Now, I believe Adam was a real man, and I believe that Eve was a real woman. Genesis 2 gives the details of God creating Adam and Eve, and actually Eve wasn't actually named Eve until chapter 3, but it's a story of the creation of man. Man and woman, Adam and Eve. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2 says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them mankind, which is the Hebrew name or Hebrew word Adam, when they were created. So they were created. And then the story of the fall of man, the sinning by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So is that something that these 8 writers that Turpin identifies, do they believe in that? Was there a sin that occurred along the way, the original sin? That I don't know. But if you don't believe that Adam was a real man, how can you believe in original sin? That equates for me. Romans 5:12 provides us with an understanding that Paul believed in an actual Adam and the actual fall of Adam, the first sin. When he said, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So when we are born, we're assumed to be born with and in a sinful nature. And we love our children, we love our babies. But when a child is born, they cry when they don't get what they want. Fully natural. If no one teaches or instructs that child how and why to share, how to be generous, how to be loving, modeling that, how to care for others, that child's going to continue to be selfish and self-centered their entire life. That's human nature. So the federal headship is the theory that Adam was and is the representative head of the human race. So when Adam chose to sin, he did that as a human. He began the string of sinfulness, of self-centeredness, and if Adam wouldn't have done that, if he wouldn't have had pride to take that apple to gain knowledge, somebody along the way would have. I might have. You might have. Prior to that first sin, God had commanded Adam and Eve with these words in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And so in that command, God was giving all of mankind, including all of who would come after Adam and Eve, you and I, dominion to rule over the world that he had created. Not just to Adam and Eve, but to mankind. So even though he was speaking specifically to Adam as the federal head, he was speaking to us all. And then following the sin, the eating of the fruit, in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, and I won't read this, but God referred to childbirth being wrought with pain. Painful toil required in working the ground. Thorns and thistles, being the natural product that comes from that ground. Our brow being soaked in sweat. Dying and returning to the dust from which we were made. And again, God wasn't just talking to Adam and Eve. He was talking to all of us as well. We are still called to have dominion over the world. That charge has not changed. But sin changed the ease at which that will occur. And those challenges and the curses of pain and of sweat, whether it's working and toiling the ground or childbirth, it doesn't matter. Eventually there's death. That wasn't originally there. But in sin, death came. That's what we live with. That's what we live through every day of our lives. So that's the death through Adam. But as we'll be discussing a little shortly, the second part of that is life through Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the second federal head, the second Adam. But the second point I want to make, and this is important in making this third point eventually, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Now, the hypostatic union is this phrase that expresses the dual nature of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Again, hypostatic union. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon discussed and articulated this belief, fully God, fully man, in writing. And we believe that Jesus has those two distinct natures, fully divine, fully human. But there are some who deny that. Say, nope, that's not true. Docetism is the belief that Jesus was God, but was not human. And so this claim that Jesus only appeared or he seemed to be human, but was not, that's what this would be. And this belief of docetism is a main focus of why 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written. John wrote those letters to a group that were identifying, saying, well, Jesus was here in spirit, the aura, the teachings, but he wasn't fully man while he was here. So John wrote that to correct that blasphemy, because John knew better. He experienced Jesus as a human right here. Ebionism is a belief that Jesus was a man but was not God. And we've seen and heard claims that Jesus was a good teacher and that's all he was. He was a good teacher, good example. But he isn't the only way to salvation. He isn't the one and only Son of God. Now, we sang Jesus is the one way to salvation, to redemption. Well, there's those that don't believe that. There are many that believe he wasn't God. But he was a good teacher, and he was a good example of how we're supposed to conduct our lives. As recorded in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus read these words from Isaiah in his hometown synagogue. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said something that got him into trouble. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And when they heard that, they took him out and tried to stone him. In John 10:30, Jesus stated, "I and the Father are one." So I don't think Jesus left any doubt on what he believed or who he believed he was. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of Man on earth. He claimed all divine authority had been given to him in Matthew 28 at the end of that book. He forgave sins, Mark 2. Luke 5, Luke 7, even on the cross, in Luke 23, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He forgave the man beside him. He performed miracles all throughout the Gospels. And he accepted worship. Palm Sunday, he accepted worship as he entered Jerusalem. In his 1952 book, Mere Christianity, and I've referred to this a couple different times, C.S. Lewis has a long quote, and I'm not going to read all the way through the long quote, but the long quote challenging those who would claim that Jesus is a great moral teacher but not God. That's the claim. And in C.S. Lewis's conclusion, he basically says this, so I'm summarizing this a bit. By all means, look this up. It's a longer quote, but it's powerful. Basically, C.S. Lewis concludes with this. He says, "If Jesus has claimed to be God, then he either must be correct in that claim, which is what we believe, or he is a lunatic, or he is a liar. And if you believe either of those, if you think he's a lunatic or a liar, then how in the world can you call him a good teacher? Those don't equate." Scottish preacher Rabbi John Duncan similarly said this back in 1859, prior to C.S. Lewis making his quote. Duncan said this, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, intentional, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine." I believe Jesus was fully divine, fully God. And the Bible is filled with statements and verifications of that fact. And as to the human side of things, the New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as a true historical figure and man, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And Scripture refers to quite a few human responses and interactions. Matthew 21, Jesus was hungry. In the story of when he cursed the fig tree, he was hungry. In John 4, when he sat at the well, the Samaritan woman came. He was thirsty. He asked for a drink of water. And he also, in that same story, was fatigued. That's why he sat at the well to begin with. In John 11, he was sorrowful at the tomb of Lazarus. In Mark 14, he was sorrowful as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 9 and many others, he showed compassion for those in need and those that were hungry. He met their needs. He felt betrayal by Judas in Luke 22. He felt denial by Peter in Luke 22. He experienced temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. He was poor. He was despised. He was mocked. Hebrews 4:15 states for us the importance of that humanness of Jesus, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So Jesus knows what it is like to be human, because he was fully human. And that's important as we look into this final part that I want to refer to. Where Adam sinned, Jesus Christ overcame. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes this. It says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Back in Leviticus 17:11, under the law, God had established a need for the spilling of blood for forgiveness of sin. Although at that time it was a temporary basis of atonement. So I'll read this. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In Hebrews 9:22, it echoes that process. It says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So as Adam sinned and brought death into this world for all mankind, Jesus Christ, and here's where it's important, the perfect man, the perfect and sinless Son of God who walked this earth, must spill his blood to redeem all mankind into God's holy image again. Because Adam broke that image. Thus, we need for Jesus to be a man to bring that back into justification or redemption. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He no longer got to walk with God in the garden, side by side. His body began to decay. He was destined to die, returning to the dust, just as all of us are destined to die somewhere down our road of life. We all have that same destiny of death in our human body. We all begin our lives, as Adam set in motion, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Until, as Jesus discussed with Nicodemus, we are to be born again in Christ. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life as a man, then spilled his blood on the cross, redeemed us, and he brings us back to life spiritually, able to walk with our Lord and Savior, able to walk with God in similar fashion to how Adam walked with God in the garden. Adam had a personal relationship with God. We have that same opportunity for a personal relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. Verses 15 through 19 and what I read in Romans 5, each of those verses, if you take a look at each verse, they repeat kind of the same thing, but in different words. They provide a contrast of Adam's sin bringing on death, but the gift of grace being offered from God through the blood of Christ Jesus, bringing redemption, bringing righteousness, bringing salvation to those that accept that gift. So just a couple of these. Verse 15, I'll read this again. "The gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man," there's Adam, "how much more did God's gift, or God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" There's God's grace. God's grace and Jesus' grace overcame death and overcomes death currently, today. Verse 18, "Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." The condemnation that Adam brought on is overcome by the righteous act of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' death and resurrection have overcome the death resulting in Adam's sin. In 1879, Charles Spurgeon said this about Adam's sin. So I've got a long quote here. So I didn't give you C.S. Lewis's quote. But here's a couple paragraphs that Spurgeon had in a sermon of his. Again, back in 1879, one of the comments Rhonda made is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, forever, you know, today and forever. He is. So here's Spurgeon's quote about Adam's sin. Note that the one transgression not only led to judgment, but it led to condemnation. And I thought this was interesting. Adam must have felt that when he picked up, or Adam must have felt that condemnation, when he picked up the first dead bird, and when he saw the deer lie bleeding beneath the paw of the lion. Prior to that sin, birds weren't dying and animals weren't being eaten by one another. Continue. He must have realized it still more painfully when he gazed upon the pale face of Abel, smitten to death by his own brother. And when Adam had to pause in his work because he felt weary, or that he might wipe the sweat from his brow, he felt more and more that he was under condemnation. When he could no longer walk through Eden's garden and converse with God, and when he saw the fiery sword uplifted at the gate of what had once been his own pleasance and place of delight, and when he knew that he could never again enter there, he understood what it was to be under condemnation. And then Spurgeon continues, that condemnation, dear friends, is a thing to tremble at. But our text tells us that the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. What a glorious word that word justification is. It means the opposite of condemnation. When God comes in infinite mercy and gives a free pardon to a guilty soul through Christ, he makes that man to be the same as if he were perfectly just. Instead of standing there condemned, he's absolved. Nay, more than that, he is justified, made just, and to be treated now as though he never had sinned at all, but had always been a just and righteous man. Oh, wondrous change of condemnation into justification. Now, all other religions teach that if you are good enough in your words, your deeds, your actions, then you can earn your right to go to eternal glory in heaven with your God, whoever that God may be for you. Basically, you earn your way to heaven. Not true. Christianity teaches that our God is perfect. And so how can a man be perfect to live with God in heaven? Because we've got to be perfect to be able to live with him. That's not us. And because of Adam's fall and our sinful nature, we will never be perfect, no matter how many times we try, how many good things we do. We're not perfect. We are not good enough to attain and earn eternal life of our own strength. We are only justified and are only perfect to fit with God in heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, there's so much written about Romans 5, so much that you don't cover in one setting. But with all that, I believe our response to all this is pretty simple. I think we thank God and we thank Jesus for offering himself as a sacrificial lamb to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, raised from the grave, eternal sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is why we are no longer condemned by that sin of Adam and our own sin. So we're called to recognize the grace that Jesus provides, the grace that God provides. I think that's our first step. Micah Tyler is a Christian singer. Dawn and I went to a concert this past week, Thursday night in Elkhart. Incredible, powerful testimony of him being called first as a youth pastor. He did not know how to play the guitar, so he kind of self-taught himself. Part of the story he shared was that he learned three chords. And so when he showed up as a youth pastor one night, he played his three chords and they sang one song. And then the next week, they played that same song because he hadn't learned any new chords. And he kept learning, kept expanding. Okay, Micah Tyler now has 6-7 songs that you will hear on the radio. Powerful words. Led into a ministry. And one of his songs that he sings is I See Grace. And the song I See Grace that he wrote in 2023, just last year. And again, I go back to Rhonda's comment. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We still need to sing new songs, new claims of glory, new recognitions of grace. So in this song, I See Grace, he refers to seeing shame, making mistakes. He said, the kind that won't go away, they always live right with you. But then here's his chorus. I've seen nail-scarred hands reach out and wipe it all away. And the chorus says, now I see grace. Hallelujah, I stand amazed. I'm staring at an empty grave and the stone that you rolled away. When I was a prodigal, you saw a son. When I left the 99, you saw the one. And just like that, all my past has been erased. When I look back, I see grace. So part of what he's saying is, when I look back at my past, I need to not worry and be preoccupied with my sins because God has forgiven those. Amen. But I need to be empowered to move forward. But I see grace. So we need to recognize and we need to accept the grace and mercy that has been offered to mankind. It is there. God freely offers this gift to anyone who repents, turns to him, and then follows. He died for me, and he died for you. He died for your neighbor. He died for that coworker that just bothers you like crazy. Jesus has justified us to the Father so that we can live beyond this world forever with him, walking with him, and not just waiting for heaven, but walking right now in peace and joy. Jesus has overcome. I invite the team to come forward. We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and I want you to take a look at the very beginning, the very first verse. We're going to sing, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. That's Adam's sin. And then the next two lines, there's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. There's the redemption of Jesus Christ's blood being spilled for us. Christ is not interested in us living in the past. In asking for forgiveness, in repenting, forgiveness is there. Step forward boldly. With love, Christ, empowered by him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Let him be our guide and our strength. But follow him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your mercy and grace, for your sacrifice of blood spilled for us. Thank you for your resurrection, your power over the grave, over death. Thank you for loving us. Lord, give us focus, give us desire to follow you, not because we are so good and want to be so good that we earn our way anywhere. But we follow you, we worship you because you are holy. Lord, give us fruit, give us energy to step into scenarios that you present to us every day. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning to those that have joined us online. We welcome you back each and every week, whether it's online or in person. We'd love to have you join us. We have worship time at 9 o'clock each Sunday. Sunday school, our educational time frame, following at 10:30. We welcome you to join in as you can. May God's grace be with you each and every day. Blessings to you. Amen.